Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first passage that we read together this afternoon. In the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 18, and we come now this afternoon to the last section of this chapter. Our text is Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 to 33. So Genesis 18, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. It begins with these words, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" We are 18 chapters into the book of Genesis, and we find in the text that lies open before us this afternoon the first recorded prayer in the Bible. Now, it's not the first reference to prayer in the Bible. We've seen several references to prayer already earlier in the book of Genesis. But this is the first full record of prayer, of a prayer in the Bible. And you'll note, of course, that this prayer is characterized by and large by petition. Abraham is supplicating. He is asking the Lord for something. And when you look even closer, we discover within that petition, within that supplication, something of an appeal to the Lord on behalf of others. And we've noted already that throughout Genesis chapter 18, we have a rather vivid description of the friendship that existed between Jehovah and Abraham, he being the only one in the Old Testament explicitly called the friend of God. And you see all of the marks and characteristics of friendship that have been outlined and highlighted in the passages that we've considered previously. The nearness, the intimacy, the openness that the Lord shows with Abraham, the audience that Abraham is given. And that whole unfolding theme is carried on in the passage that we have here. Here, the Abraham is now the one who is expressing openness on his part. And we have this conversing between Jehovah and Abraham. Abraham is given, as it were, audience with the King of Glory. He is given audience before the all-knowing, all-powerful, altogether just God. And so he comes and casts himself, as it were, at the Lord's feet, and he brings this prayer. And what I would have you note, especially as we begin, is the fact that this prayer, this appeal, this humble appeal to the Lord, is a privilege of friendship. It is a privilege that those who are redeemed by grace and brought through the gospel door are given in their relationship with the Lord. God's people, who, as Jesus says in John 15, are no longer called servants but friends, have this mark of friendship and the ability to appeal to the Lord himself. And so we're going to seek to highlight, as we unpack this portion, three things. First of all, the scope of this appeal. First of all, the scope of this appeal. It opens, as we've just read, with the words, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And we recognize here that what Abraham is doing is in response to something. It is in response to God's word. So the Lord has said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? No, I shall not." And he reveals it to Abraham, as we saw described in the previous text last Lord's Day. And the Lord gives this open disclosure of what is intended and what is unfolding. So Abraham is one who has received revelation. He's received a word from heaven. He's received God's own truth. And now he's responding to that. Abraham drew near. And he begins to speak. He begins to pray. And he is, in doing so, he's holding communion with God. As I noted previously, there are markers all through this chapter of communion. Abraham with him, before him, still near him, drawing near to him. And then at the end of the chapter, the Lord withdrawing. So it's communion. He's holding communion with the Lord. And of course, what is true of Abraham, though many of the circumstances have changed in our own day, prophets have ceased and the special revelation is complete and so on, we still hold communion with God in his word and in prayer. Right? These are still ordinary means for communion with the Lord. Communion or fellowship, as I've often said, is giving and receiving. Right? That's what it is. And it's the Lord giving to us, us receiving from him, us giving to the Lord, him receiving from us. And so the Lord comes to us in his word and he speaks. You know, preaching is not a dialogue. It's a monologue. God is speaking to us. God comes and speaks to us in preaching. He speaks to us through the reading of his word. And we are hearing, as it were, through the pages of scripture, the voice of God and a revelation of the mind of God that is coming to us. It's a privilege. And then when we pray, we are speaking to the Lord. We are the ones that are lifting up our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving to him, as well as our petitions to him. We're speaking and he's receiving it. And for the believer, all of those prayers are collected and they're brought through the mediation, the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are perfumed, as it were, by Christ, and they are offered up before the Father. And so there's this privilege of communion with God in word and prayer. And really, the two have to be connected, right? We hear the Lord's word. Abraham drew near. He's responding to the word. Our prayers, the content of our prayers, can largely be filled with our response to God's word. We're being informed of what his will is, and then we take that will and we bring it back to the Lord. We're using his own word in prayer. Right? This is a characteristic of many of the biblical prayers recorded in the Bible, them drawing on other passages, the Psalms chiefly, but others as well. We're bringing God's own word to him. We're responding. We're saying, thou hast said, and here is, O Lord, our response on the basis of that. So it's true with Abraham here. He drew near. He said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What's happening? Abraham has a burden. Abraham has a burden. So that's where it begins. It begins with a burden, and that burden gives vent to boldness. The burden is what compels him to come and to boldly bring his petition before the Lord. And you say, well, what is the burden? Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he goes on, and we find as the passage develops, that he's actually concerned about the sparing of Sodom as a whole. His burden is for the sparing of Sodom as a whole. Now you think about that. Abraham didn't live in Sodom. In fact, we have good reason to believe Abraham never would have lived in Sodom. Unlike Lot, he would have not chosen to live in Sodom. So he doesn't live there. It's not as if he's praying, as it were, for his own town that's going to be torched, or his own community. Right? He's praying for Sodom, which is some distance from him. But it's not as if he had no interest in Sodom, because he's already invested in them. Remember, the previously he went out to war to recover everything that had been taken, the people that had been taken from Sodom in war, and rescued them. So he's made some investment in them as well, personally. He certainly would have had, though, an intense hatred for their sin. I mean, even Lot vexes his righteous soul from day to day because of their ungodly deeds. Abraham, who surely, at least with this proximity, will have heard and grieved deeply over their sin. So he has nothing but a pure hatred for the sin that characterizes their community. And yet, this is the burden for Sodom. Now, he's concerned, of course, for the righteous in Sodom, which is comprised largely of Lot. Right? It's the few that are there include at least minimum Lot. So he's concerned for the righteous. and concern for his own family, for Lot, despite some of the conflict that they have had previously. Right, he's pardoned, he's forgiven, he's buried, he's forgotten the scuffle that has taken place previously. His heart is burdened for the righteous. Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? But his concern is not clearly not just for the temporal good of the righteous. It's not just for the temporal good of the righteous. Well, why do we say that? Because there's a lot of other ways of sparing the righteous. In fact, we see one in what ends up, in fact, happening. Lot is taken out of Sodom. So it need not be that Sodom be spared in order for the righteous to be delivered temporally, physically, from destruction. They can be, as Lot, taken out of the city and then the city destroyed. And, of course, the spiritual interest of the righteous is not at stake. So even the godly who are swept up in collective judgment and more comprehensive calamities are safe in the end, aren't they? I mean, they're delivered, they're brought into glory, and their bodies are eventually resurrected, and they're with the Lord forever. So there's a safeness there. So what exactly is in mind here? What is the scope? He's praying that all of Sodom might be spared, as we see later, for the sake of the righteous. All of Sodom spared for the sake of the righteous. So this gets us thinking. It gets us asking questions. Why? Why would that be the case? What exactly does this mean? Why is it necessary that the whole place be saved for the sake of the righteous? And to cut to the quick, the answer, I believe, is seen in the fact that the righteous are the salt of the earth, and they are the light that God has placed in the world. And therefore, their presence, the presence of the righteous, exerts an influence. Think of what Jesus says about allowing the wheat and the tares to grow together. Don't cut them down, because in doing so, the righteous would be pulled up with them. But grant that both would grow together to the last day when the Lord will bring in the harvest and separate the wheat from the tares. In other words, Abraham, it would seem, recognizes that the righteous within the city are God's witnesses and therefore have the privilege, the place, and the power with God's blessing of bringing about a leavening influence throughout that community. And that being the case, sparing the city for the sake of a righteous number means, in effect, O Lord, there are so many righteous that are there. So many. This number, 50 it starts, reduced to 10 as you know. And O Lord, with those 50 or those 10 even, what could come for Sodom? Many of them could be brought to salvation. Perhaps the tide could be turned. And so really it's a plea for the salvation of Sodom. It's a plea for the salvation of Sodom, because if they're with a remnant, there is hope. It cannot be just the physical deliverance of the righteous, because that takes place by means of another way. With the remnant, there is hope. Now, you think about this impetus that he has, this drive to pray for the sparing of Sodom. Now, there are many in our own day who think to themselves, well, sure, of course, that should be the case. But the reason behind their thinking is totally different. In fact, the exact opposite of Abraham's. There are many who say, grant them mercy. Why? Grant them mercy because they deserve it. Grant them mercy because, yes, they're bad, but there's a lot of good people there, and they're trying to be good, and they do good sometimes, and so on and so forth. So the common theme song of our own day would be, yes, don't destroy Sodom, and burn or torch the place, annihilate them, because, you know, these are good people there. They should be given a break. They should be given mercy and so on. Well, that reflects unbelief in God's righteousness. That reflects a denial of the character of God. Sodom does not deserve to be spared. Sodom does not deserve to have any relief whatsoever. God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly just. God is perfectly holy. And His glory and His name and His honor and all that belongs to Him is of far greater importance than what is to be found in Sodom. And it would be entirely right for the Lord to destroy them, to give them no quarter, no mercy, no sparing whatsoever. In other words, Abraham is not pleading for a curtailing of God's righteousness, which is the common motif today. But rather, he is praying on the basis of God's righteousness, the upholding of God's righteousness, the vindication of God's righteousness, which, as we'll see, he makes a direct appeal to. We also note, of course, as I've touched on, that he is not praying for himself. And this needs to be brought home to our own hearts. He's praying for his brethren, one instance, right, with Lot. But he's also praying for the heathen. He's not praying for himself. It is easy to pray for oneself. We feel anguish. We feel pressure. We feel stress. We feel neediness. And we're asking, Lord, grant us this, and it may be temporal. Or grant us this, and it may be spiritual. Grant us all these things. Help, 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 help. All of that's appropriate. We're to go to the Lord for help. But there can be a self-consuming focus. Indeed, I think our prayer closets reveal more of where our heart is on the scale of selfishness than almost anything else. We're not to be praying just for ourselves, but for our brethren and for the heathen at large. If love is giving, as we've so often said, and if it's sacrifice, self-denial, as the Bible clearly teaches, What is more sacrificial? What is more giving? What is therefore more loving? What is without personal benefit more than praying for others? You're in the secret place. You get nothing. No one's seeing you. No one's hearing you. No one's giving you credit for anything. You're asking, or you're on an errand, fetching something for someone else that, if heard and answered, they would receive, not you. Right? There's no personal benefit in terms of a selfish way that is in it. And yet it is true love for the brethren, isn't it? True love for our enemies. True love for perishing heathen. It is true sacrifice. It's self-denial. We need to be those who are praying not merely for ourselves and our own concerns and interests, but praying for our brethren within the congregation and for our brethren further abroad, and praying for those who are lost and to whom the gospel is being taken on foreign fields and so on. No wonder the Lord says that that the Father sees your secret prayers. He sees the prayers that you have offered in secret, where no one sees but him. He sees those and rewards you openly. No wonder there is such a reward for such a service that the Lord gives to his people. You'll notice as well that Abraham recognizes that prayer is a means that the Lord is pleased to employ. Right? The idea of, well, we can't meddle in the decree. God's decreed everything. And therefore, we shouldn't be praying for this thing or that thing. We shouldn't pray for the unconverted. We shouldn't pray for the heathen. We shouldn't pray. Abraham shouldn't be praying for Sodom, because it's somehow meddling with decree has turned everything on its head, right? This is pretty ABCs in terms of theology. God has, of course, decreed all that is going to come to pass, including his employing the means that he has established. And the Lord has given to us means that we, who cannot see and never have shown to us the secret things of God, are to employ. So to say that you should not pray for the unconverted because you don't know what God's decree is, would be equivalent to say, I should never preach to the unconverted because I don't know what God's decree is. Or that you should never speak to the unconverted about the gospel, which flies flagrantly in the face of all that God has told us. Go disciple the nations. Preach that Christ crucified to every creature under heaven. Well, prayer, like the word, is a means. And the Lord is pleased to employ that in his overruling and overarching ministry. And so Abraham recognizes that there is access, that there is an ear with the Lord, that these are means, that just as sowing the seed of the word and preaching is a means that the Spirit accompanies to convert sinners and to sanctify God's people and to advance the kingdom, so is prayer. Prayer is used by the Lord to bring about the conversion of sinners, to bring about the furtherance of his kingdom. That's why you're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Abraham understood this, and the scope of his appeal factors all of that in. Secondly, we have the spiritual exercise in the appeal. The spiritual exercise in his appeal. Let me note a few of these marks of spiritual exercise. One is the greatness of his faith. Abraham, which is clear, very clear, almost uncomfortable when you're reading it. Uncomfortable for Abraham, evidently, in a degree, even in asking it. Abraham is arguing. As we'll see, humbly, submissively. But he's arguing. He's wrestling with the Lord. He's wrestling with the Lord for something. And he's not alone. You think of how often this is. Jacob, wrestling with the Lord. What's happening? What is that? What do we call that? We call that fighting. Jacob is actually fighting with the Lord to obtain a blessing. But he's doing so according to God's will, not in pomp, not in his own stupidity, not for things that are outside of God's will, but in line with the Lord's will. He's actually fighting with the Lord. Moses does the same thing. I mean, Moses is overly bold. He's arguing with the Lord. And saying, "Lord, grant this, and grant it for thine own name's sake," as Abraham does here. You see David doing the same thing. You see even that poor dog, the Syrophoenician woman. She comes petitioning the Lord, and he answers her. He appears to rebuff her. We know that he's actually drawing out her faith. She doesn't know. What happens? She's arguing with him. She brings arguments back to him. "No, I'm not. This is... you know, I'm for the lost tribes of Israel, you know, not for you. You know, the bread's not to be given to the dogs, but even the dogs get the crumbs from under the table," and so on. She's wrestling with the Lord, right? This is what Abraham's doing. And in each of these cases, the Lord says to the Syrophoenician woman, "Great is thy faith." Wow. The faith that is being exemplified here. Similarly with David and Moses and Jacob. And of course, Abraham, who is the father of faith. It's an exercise of great faith. He has come and he has seen with arguments, chiefly on the basis of God's own character, that God is a righteous God, that he is a just God. He doesn't want anything ever to dishonor the Lord. Verse 23, Abraham drew near. "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall the judge of all the earth do right?" Right? He's arguing, he's saying, I have in view the honor of God, the glory of God, the upholding of God's honor. He's saying, "Oh Lord, don't do anything that will break, as it were, my heart in bringing dishonor unto the Lord." He's recognizing that there's this mix of the righteous and the wicked. They're mixed together in one place. And it is often the case that the Lord brings his hammer. He brings his fire. He brings his storm. He brings his judgment in various ways. And it is a common calamity. And both the righteous and the wicked have a common share in it. But let's be clear, that's not to obliterate distinctions. Because even when the Lord sees fit that there's a common calamity that the righteous and the wicked share in, the righteous may suffer with them, but they do not suffer like them. They are the righteous, the Lord's own, the beloved. And they will not, though they may have common share with them, and indeed they do, but will not suffer like them. What do the righteous do? The righteous say, let God be honored. Let God be honored. If it's at my cost, if the price tag comes to me, that I have to be, as it were, swept up in these things in order that the name of God might be vindicated, that his honor and glory might be upheld, let it be so. Amen. Let it be so. Right? That's not suffering like the righteous. They suffer resting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, looking to the Lord, praising the Lord. They go down, as it were, with the ship, and their last words, their last syllables are praise on their lips. They don't suffer like the righteous, nor do they have the same end, because the Lord will sometimes bring a common calamity in order to take some of his precious ones out of the way, to bring them, as it were, to glory, which Paul says is far better, and to bring them out of the midst of the wickedness in which they dwell. So there is, and of course, there is a distinction on the last day when we have the true and ultimate reckoning. And the Lord separates the sheep from the goats, those on the left hand from the right hand, the cursed and the blessed. There is a distinction on the last day as well. He says the judge of all the earth will do right. Indeed, he's confident. The judge of all the earth will do right. The Lord never withholds what is right. He never curtails it. He never gives what is not due. He never fails to give what is due. The Lord is the one who is right in all of his ways. You think of the Lord's wisdom in all of this. In Job 34, I believe it is, in verse 10, he says, therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. I remember as a child being relatively young, and someone had died. And I remember I was observing the conversation, not participating in it. But someone speaking to my father about the fact, you know, was this person converted or was this person unconverted? There was a question mark over that, and perhaps a concern that they were unconverted. I was little, so I'm, you know, taking in what I could, and it stuck in my head. Right? I didn't know at the time where the passage came from, but my dad's answer to the person was, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We will leave it there. I thought, sounds like an important answer, you know, that I've held on to for a long time now. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so he is appealing to God's own name. God, who is both just and a savior. He is just and righteous. That's being affirmed. But he's also being affirmed as a savior, which is why he has grounds to appeal to him. Why Abraham has grounds, both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Now we say all of this, but let's be clear. This is really good news for the Lord's people. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That is really good news for the Lord's people. Abraham recognizes it. But let's be equally clear. That is really bad news for the unbelieving. This statement is really, really bad news for the ungodly. Because the judge of all the earth shall do right. And that's bad news if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and in rebellion against him. So there's great faith. That's one of the characteristics of this spiritual exercise and this appeal. But you also see that mixed with humility. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. So here Abraham, He's coming with great faith, but he is still coming with a sense of his own unworthiness. He has a sense of his unworthiness. He recognizes the great expanse. He's saying, it is the Lord on one hand, and it is me, dust and ashes, on the other. I am coming to take words in my mouth and bring them to the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. In other words, there's no lurking sense of merit on his part. He's not coming saying, I'm owed, I'm due, I deserve anything. No merit, not deserving. He senses the distance. He's coming rather with humility and with reverence before the Lord. With humility and reverence. It's a throne of grace, which permits boldness, as we'll see. But it is also a throne upon which the Lord of glory sits. And so he has a concern about provoking God's displeasure in verse 30. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Verse 32, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, yet but this once. Right? This shows reverence. It shows humility. He is not coming to speak, as it were, to a man. This is not someone that is a friend down the street, someone of like kind, someone of equal status. No, this is the Lord. This is Jehovah. And so he's humbling himself in his petition and in his appeal. And he's doing so with submission. There is a submission and acquiescence to the will of God. He's asking, right? Peradventure, he's saying, peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? Right? He's coming and he's saying, O Lord, would this be the case? Could this be the case? Would it be allowed to be the case? There's a submission to the Lord. He knows his place. Quite frankly, he's content with it. He's happy with his place of submission before the Lord. So there's faith, great faith. There's humility. There's also boldness. That humility is coupled with boldness, with confidence. And this is seen in several places, but nowhere more than in the fact that he asks this of the Lord in the first place. That's true. That shows confidence. But what's more to me is the fact after each answer, he asks for more. So it's one thing to come and say, I'm going to boldly ask, if 5 are lacking, or rather if 50 initially are found, could the whole of Sodom be spared? That required boldness. But when the Lord says yes, think of the boldness to come back and say, how about 45, Lord? How about 30? How about 20? You know, you can almost sense the growing, you know, with each answer. He is emboldened to ask for more, and it's almost as if there's greater sense of a need for confidence. So that he gets to the very end, and he's saying, I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 be found there. Right? There's confidence, though. And the confidence is not only seen as I've just described it, the confidence is being grown. It's being nurtured. He sees the Lord's response, who says yes. And then that actually emboldens him. That's part of what increases his confidence to ask for 5 less, 10 less, and so on. So here he is. There's a sense of freedom with the Lord. Reverent, yes. Humble, yes. Believing, yes. But there is a boldness in this freedom. And there's the boldness is seen in his importunity. Right? This is importunate prayer. He is persevering in prayer. He is continuing to endure in prayer before the Lord. You know, some of the children may be thinking to themselves, you read through this passage as I've done from the days of my youth, and you always come to verse 32 and you think to yourself, why did he stop at 10? He had already gone from 50 to 10. Why did he stop at 10? And you know, the answer is not given to us in this passage. It may be that Abraham thought to himself, if there are any fewer than 10, then there is little hope of that leavening influence of light in Sodom. Or he may have thought to himself, if there are as few as 10, then may God's name be vindicated. It deserved to be destroyed. It may be other things. It's interesting that for the Jews, the minimum number to start a synagogue was 10 heads of household. It's interesting. And so he stops at 10. Perhaps the Lord had restrained him in his spirit because the Lord intended to destroy Sodom, as we know. The Lord intended to destroy Sodom. And so perhaps God even restrained him in his spirit, not giving him liberty to ask for more. God does sometimes stop prayer. God does do that, just as he withdraws his word at times from people, like he did with Herod. But he sometimes stops prayer. Jeremiah 14, verse 11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. Pray not for them, for their good. You think of some of the examples that are given of this. They're rather striking examples. Just very briefly, in Ezekiel chapter 14, it's interesting because of the people that are highlighted here. It's given to us twice in Ezekiel, one of which is in 14, verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. He's saying that I'm bringing judgment. You know, they've trespassed grievously. And if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, they would only deliver their own souls. That's interesting to meditate on why Noah, Daniel, and Job are highlighted, but they're highlighted again later on. But you see the point here in connection with our text. Even if these three had been on another occasion there, they themselves would have been spared. A parallel example to this for your meditation later on is in Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Moses and Samuel stood before me. So you can see the Lord does restrain, and the Lord does bring judgment and will not spare when his name and glory require it. Now you think of all of this before we pass on briefly to our third point, that the spiritual exercise within this appeal and the intercession that Abraham is engaging in. You can't read these things without having your mind taken to the greatest of all intercessors and the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to John chapter 17, where we have Christ's high priestly prayer. And now he's praying, right? He's praying for his own people. He's praying for those who are equally undeserving, just as equally undeserving as those in Sodom, but by the grace of God, who have been saved and redeemed. And there you see the Lord wrestling with the Father as mediator and as in his high priestly ministry. And he is securing blessings for his people. And the lesson in contrast would make for its own sermon, wouldn't it? The similarities in the contrast would make for their own exposition. But there are many things for us to reflect on there. Here we have not Abraham, no, not Daniel, not Noah, not any of these others. It's not Moses that is interceding for the Lord's people. We have one in heaven who is a great high priest, who intercedes continually, who is mediating with sympathy and compassion, relentlessly, unweariedly, continually pouring out in his high priestly ministry at the right hand of God in heaven, pouring out his petitions on behalf of his people. What security and strength and consolation belongs to the Lord's people. And knowing that such a one, the Lord Jesus Christ, prays for them. Thirdly, we see the success of this appeal. The fact is, Abraham prevailed. Abraham received the petitions that he asked for. He was given everything he asked. He asked it, he was given it. Asked it, given it. Asked it, given it. The Lord granted him everything that he asked for. If there had been 10, the Lord would have spared all of Sodom for Abraham's petition's sake. What does that teach us? It teaches us the swiftness of God to show mercy. We are far more apprehensive about asking according to God's will than he is in giving according to his will. We are far slower to ask than he is to give. You see the swiftness of God to show mercy. Abraham's petition falls. 50, Lord. If there are 50, Lord, he says, done. If 50, I won't destroy them. 45, 30, Lord. 20, 10, Lord. And immediately he's given, done. Spared. They'll be kept. They won't be destroyed. The Lord is swift to show mercy. The Lord is swift to condescend. He's swift to come to hear our petitions, our whispers, our whimpers, our wailing at times. To hear us crying out to the Lord. He loves it. It's music to his ears. He loves to hear the cries of his people. It delights him to draw out their faith. To put them in circumstances where they're vexed. In order that they'll cry out to the Lord. He delights in it. In order that he might delight himself even further in answering the prayers. In giving them what they've sought. In blessing them and consoling them. There's sweetness in this for the Lord's own people. And it's remarkable because the fact is God did not stop giving till Abraham stopped asking. He never stopped giving till Abraham stopped asking. What a God! Do you see? This is the living and the true God. The one upon whom the Lord's people live. We live and move and have our being in him. We live before him. Our hearts are crying out to him. We're exposing all of the desires and petitions and appeals for ourselves and others. All for his name. All for his glory. All for his own cause. And we seek these things at his hand. And the Lord says, I'll bring it. And I'll surprise you again. And I'm going to shock you this time at the ways in which I'm going to show my power and my deliverance and my mercy. It's amazing, the success of this appeal. You also see that it is a great mercy to have godly, righteous people living in any community. Don't pass by this text without noting that. It is a great mercy whenever there is any godly living in any community upon the face of this earth. Little does the community or world know the benefit that that house which worships God and their family and calls upon the name of the Lord and follows his word and is devoted to his kingdom. That house, the blessing it is to its community. And that one there, there's nothing outside. There's no billboards for people to read. They wouldn't believe them if they could. But there is a blessing, the Lord placing his own people. That is a benefit to the town or community. And ironically, what happens? The godly may be mistreated, right? They may be ill spoken of. They may be shunned. They may be ill entreated. They may be persecuted. And you think to yourself, this is insanity. It is these people which benefit you. You don't deserve the benefit. And yet you're persecuting the very people that bring blessing from the Lord's hand. I mean, you think of the insanity of this past year. The fact that there are public houses of worship in any community is the greatest mercy any community has, bar none. Shut them down? You want to talk about spiritual idiocy and insanity. There you have it, in bold colors. ten souls who cry and sigh for all the abominations. What a spared Sodom. 10 souls. You think of the words that we saw recently in recent months. There are a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. You appreciate those words? You remember, those of you who were on Wednesday night, the significance of that, how it's tied to this? There are a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. You see the blessing and benefit that is to be found there. You think, as we noted last year on a few occasions, those words in Ezekiel chapter 9, the whole section is important for us. But in verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And they did so. Those who were marked were spared. Well, there is no pride, is there? No pride left. No pride in salvation. No pride in deliverance from the Lord. No pride amongst the wicked for all of their pomp and circumstance. No pride among the believing in the deliverance that the Lord gives to them. All glory and honor and praise goes to one and one only, and that is the Lord God Omnipotent. The success of this appeal, you'll note in the last verse, "And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place." This season of stated and concentrated communion with God ceased. But I love the words, because it says, "And the Lord went his way as soon as he left communing with Abraham." Notice that the communion did not cease. Not until Abraham had said all that he had to say. The Lord does not depart until Abraham has said all that he has to say. God, my dear Christian friend, God never wearies of hearing his people's prayers. We weary of hearing one another talk at times. The Lord never wearies of hearing the prayers of his people, never, ever wearies of hearing their prayers. And the Lord does not go his way and to cease communing with Abraham until Abraham has unburdened all that he has upon his heart. The believer can never expect too much from God. Can never expect too much from the Lord. If it's within the confines of his will and his word, then there is no way for us to belittle the Lord by thinking that somehow something that he is put upon our hearts, that he's given us warrant for in his word, could ever be too great to ask for. No, there is success in the appeals of God's people. The Lord's condescending love, his patience, his forbearance. He delights to gather glory to his own name by doing good for Zion and for the inhabitants of his own city. And so Abraham is sent away to see what the Lord will yet do. And he finds that he has found an audience with the Lord. Well, the assurance of the success of this appeal in receiving all that he asked for gives us, I think, good reason to conclude. We began somewhat this morning with Psalm 116, and we'll conclude this afternoon with the same. Psalm 116. Think of these words at the conclusion of our text in Genesis 18, verse 7. "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, the Lord God who is the judge of all the earth that does right, the righteous one, who is a God that saves, a God that is redeeming a people for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, a God who bends an ear to hear the pitiful petition and appeals of thy people, who comes swiftly over the mountains to provide deliverance and to give bountifully all that we ask. O Lord, grant that our faith, that we would have faith, and that it would be increased to great faith, that we would be clothed with true humility and reverence, that we would have boldness. O Lord, give us, we pray, these spiritual exercises. May it be to thy glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.